Well, I'm sure we all understand that. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Well, actually, it's one of the most complicated, and the last chapter, chapter 7, some of the most complicated parts of God's word, and yet highly relevant for this for us this morning. A couple of years ago, Lindsay and I, my wife and I, got away for a few days in Rome, and we traveled to all the usual tourist spots, and we had far too little gelato, I have to say, coming back. It was one of my great regrets. But one of the most remarkable things about Rome is all the ancient church buildings everywhere. They're filled with icons and sculptures and stained glass window, all made by some of the most famous artists in history. These are huge and ornate structures that are meant to show us something of the greatness and the glory of God. I was struck again as we walked through Rome about how visual most religions of the world are. As Protestant Christians, we've moved in an altogether different direction, haven't we? We meet in box-shaped buildings with kind of mottled glass. That's about the best we can do. And with simple lecterns front and center. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. But maybe this morning you struggle with the apparent blandness of the Christian faith, the lack of the visual, surrounded by magnolia paint. You think, it's hard for me to see the glory and the greatness of God the Creator. Perhaps it seems less real to you because it's less visual. You don't see the greatness of God this morning. You don't see how magnificent, how awesome he is. And this was a real issue for the Christians to whom this book was written. They'd been brought up in the intensely visual Judaism, surrounded by all the symbols and the shadows and the glories of Judaism that pointed them forward to the Redeemer who would come to rescue and save the world. And there was a strong temptation for them to say, this following of Jesus, it's so bland compared with the color and the visual that I used to know and I used to see. So Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 give a description of the beauty of the worship that had gone on before in those more visual, symbolic days. But they go on to show that actually it's the less visual that is actually the real. That all the symbols and all the shadows and all the pictures, they were amazing, but Jesus, he is the real deal. He is the one whom the shadows attempted to describe. And therefore, being real is actually far more glorious than the shadow. And so for these Hebrew Christians, it's better for them to meet in a bland building. It's better for them to meet in a forest hiding from persecutors, enjoying the true Jesus. Better that than meeting in the most glorious temple with all the symbols and shadows and all the intense visual spectacles, but not knowing the real Savior to whom they pointed. So in order to keep them from returning to the visual shadows, we find here in Hebrews 8 and 9 a number of contrasts between the old and the new, between the shadows and the reality. Yes, Jesus is naked to the he is invisible to the naked eye. But he is real. He is the one to whom we must look by faith. And the first contrast seen here is in the tabernacle. It says that the tabernacle was a beautiful shadow, but Jesus has entered a real tabernacle, the real one. Now, before Jesus came to earth, God's people met in a tent. Doesn't sound much, because tents are usually bland affairs, but this tent was not. It was made according to the pattern that God had laid down. And so was highly symbolic, highly visual. We read there in chapter 8, verse 5, we says there, Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. It's 1200 BC, and God brings his people and Moses, their representative, to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, he instructs Moses on how to best know and worship him. While on the mountain, God gives Moses the blueprint for a tent, a glorious tent, known often as the tabernacle. Later in history, it became the temple, the solid structure, but at that time, it was the tent. And interestingly, the word pattern there in chapter 8, verse 5, indicates that God didn't just give Moses a verbal instruction. He gave him a model, like a mini version model of the tabernacle, this tent that he was to build. If you look at chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, it describes a little of what that looked like. This tent was unusual. It had an outer courtyard where the people were allowed to come and offer their sacrifices on a large bronze altar. But within that outer courtyard, there was an inner and enclosed tent from which they were forbidden to go and enter. This was a 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, 45 foot long tent. A little bit smaller than this room, I guess. It was kind of a multi-layered tent with all sorts of different woven fabrics over it, blues and purples and scarlets, and then two layers of animal skins. Very unusual looking, but much better than the tent I went camping in, this torn canvas thing. But this was a glorious tent. And this inner tent had two rooms. The first room was called the Holy Place. And the second room was called the Holiest of All, or the Most Holy Place. And in between the two rooms within the inner tent, there was this thick embroidered curtain separating the two rooms, all held up by four golden columns on silver bases. Both rooms had amazing symbols. The first room, the outer room, contained a lampstand, a table and the consecrated bread. And then if you were to go into the holiest place of all, you'd see some astounding symbols. A golden altar, the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's staff that had budded, the tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments engraved by God's own hand. There, see them. Well, you wouldn't be allowed to see them. But there they were. And above it all were the carved golden cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. This was the most holy place where God lived on earth. So to approach him, you must come with sacrifices. But even then, you weren't allowed into this holiest of all ever in your entire life, into the very presence of God. A high priest would have to come once a year on your behalf. Everything in that tent was highly symbolic. Everything had a meaning. Everything pointed forwards to the Redeemer who would come to bring people to God through his own sacrifice. This is why everything was so brightly colored and fine linen and gold and silver and thick curtains and all of this. It's so beautiful because only the best could describe in their dramatic terms something of what God was like and what it means to approach someone so holy, so pure, so magnificent. If you'd entered that tabernacle and then came into a building like this, or into a forest or to a river to try and worship God, you just feel let down in a way. You know, when you enter many church buildings, all the highly symbolic things to represent the glory of God, it seems so magnificent. It seems so awesome. You think, isn't that the way it should be? But compared with the tabernacle, even the most modern and dramatic of church buildings are nothing, because it was God himself who laid out the pattern of the tabernacle, exactly how it was and how to represent him best. So everything else is just a man-made symbol, and therefore the best artistry is less than the tabernacle. But there's something worse than that, because it's the very symbols that we might attempt to make to get to know God better that actually hinder us from truly getting to know God and approaching him. If you look down at chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made open while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time. Now, here is the strange irony of making sculptures and icons and visual expressions of God and salvation. It hinders us rather than helps us in approaching God. It gives us less than an adequate view and understanding of God, and therefore it's actually distracting. There is a better way. There is a way to truly know the God who is real, the God who is eternal. And that's described here in chapter 9, verse 11. This says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." We do not now see God through symbols and shadows and icons. We see him through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, who is the reality and therefore much better than a relic. To long for visual symbols of God rather than simply having faith in Christ is a bit like trying to go to Disneyland or to a destination that is beautiful, and you come to the first signpost, says 200 miles to your destination. You say, "There, I've arrived. Let's get out of the car, everybody. Gather out, family, children. Let's gather around the signpost. Let's hug the signpost. We've arrived, everyone. Look at this. Look at the way they made this. It's a magnificent. The way the lettering, the pole upon which it is so ornate. It's magnificent." We meet God not in dramatic buildings or places, but in Jesus Christ, who came to earth to bring God to us, for he was God, and who ascended back to the true tabernacle where God truly is, into heaven itself, to bring us to God. Where do we meet God? We meet him in Jesus Christ. He is the one who draws us truly into the presence of God, both now and forever. So don't run to a symbol. Run to the reality. This morning, look to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for sin. The Son of God, who today lives in the holiest place of all, at the right hand of his Father. You can come to God right here, right now, surrounded by no icons, no stained glass windows, no particular beauty, let's be honest. But the beauty is in the Son. The beauty is in Christ. You can come to God right now by looking to him. The second contrast here to encourage us not to go back to temporary shadows, but to go to Christ, is this, that the priests stood. The priest stood in that old tabernacle, but Jesus sits down in the new. You think that's not exactly the most dramatic contrast, but actually it is one of the most dramatic contrasts of all. You see, the priests who served in that old tent were busy bees indeed. They never stopped, for their work was never done. There was always a new person who had sinned and a new sacrifice to offer on their behalf. Another sinner who needed forgiveness, another goat to kill, another goat to be the scapegoat, so you had to find that one and then release it into the wild. There was always an instruction to follow, a garment to repair, a ritual to be carried out. They were never ending. Priests were running here, there, and everywhere, trying to keep up with the sins of the people and representing them to God. Chapter 9, verse 6 hints at this busyness when it says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties." From morning to night, all the ritual duties of the symbols. Their work was never done. Why? Because it wasn't a final work. It was a symbolic work. It pointed to something far in the future, and therefore it would never be done until that future came. So the same family that they saw just a few days ago would be there again saying, "I've sinned. Can you offer this bird? Can you offer this lamb?" And they'd take the lamb and they'd slaughter it, and on the cycle would go year after year, decade after decade, with the same families, same groups of people, on and on. More blood shed, more people forgiven. But Jesus wasn't a symbol. He hadn't come to earth 2,000 years ago to repeat some more sacrifices or to be just another priest in the same line doing the same rituals. He was the reality that all the priests and sacrifices before had pointed to. So what do we read in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12? It's glorious, isn't it? "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." We'll come back to chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And if you flick forward to chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, this is all summarized perfectly like this: "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He's seated today. You see, the high priest always stood up because this was a never-ending symbolic work, but not Jesus Christ. He is seated today at the right hand of the Father, having completed all the work of the salvation of all sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. In one glorious act of priestly duty, offering himself as a living sacrifice for sins forever. And yet in many highly symbolic churches today, there are still priest saying, "I offer to you the true blood and body of Christ as an ongoing sacrifice." Hebrews 8 and 9 say, don't return to that. Don't return to the symbols and the busyness and the never-ending directions. Stay at the destination. Look to Jesus Christ and rest. Rest. Rest from the busyness of trying to get right with God by this, that, and the other. Rest from the busyness by saying, oh God, I'll be better, I'll do this, I'll offer this, I'll make more sacrifices, I'll be a better person. Rest in the Savior who has completed the work to bring you and I to God. Rest in him who on the cross, as he finished redeeming sinners, said, it is finished. Sitting down was the physical expression of that cry from the cross. So if you're tempted to leave the Christian faith this morning and look for somewhere better for hope and for joy, and if only I could do this for God, then I would be right with him. You'll never find rest and joy in any other way or any other philosophy or any other idea. Outside of Jesus is a place of busyness and stressful, constant looking for happiness and forgiveness and rest. But looking to Christ, we find all that we are looking for. True, eternal forgiveness, joy, forgiveness, rest. Because he sat down. And this is seen in the third contrast here. The old sacrifices paid for some sin, but Jesus paid it all. The priests in the tabernacle had many roles, but the most important one was to offer sacrifices. They'd kill an animal on behalf of someone who had sinned against God's commandments. This would be a reminder to the sinner of how wicked every sin is, and that every rebellion against God deserves the death penalty. So this animal would be killed in the place of the sinner, and the sinning person would place their hand on the head of the sacrifice, thus kind of symbolizing, identifying with the death of this animal and saying, my sins are transferred to this animal, and he dies in my place. But there were limitations on what could be forgiven. You read this in chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. That the high priest can only go into the most holy place once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people, or the sins of ignorance. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of redemption. You see, there was no cure, no remedy under the old covenant, under this tabernacle, for premeditated or willful sins. King David recognized that. Remember when he was caught out in a willful sin of adultery and then murder, caught out, and he prays Psalm 51, isn't it? He prays, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. He acknowledges that these sacrifices were not sufficient for his willful, active, premeditated actions. Symbols may be helpful, but they're not sufficient. And those old offerings could not in themselves do an internal or an eternal work of redemption and forgiveness of our sins. But Jesus, on the other hand, stands in stark contrast to this, doesn't he? Here in Hebrews 9:14, we're reminded, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's the worst thing you've ever done? Consider what you think is the most wicked and subtle and evil behavior you've ever carried out or thought of carrying out. Maybe it was premeditated. Maybe it was willful. Maybe you acted upon it. Notice this, that Jesus Christ will truly, deeply, and eternally forgive you of all of that when you turn to him, and he will even cleanse your conscience that even troubles you years on. So I ask you this morning, will you lay your hand upon the head of Christ and say, he has offered himself to pay for all my sin and to cleanse my conscience, and I trust in him alone. Turning from your sin in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ will not only forgive you of your sin, it will make even your very conscience clean. You will be truly, you will be truly and fully forgiven. An icon cannot do that. A symbol cannot do that. But Jesus can, and Jesus will. So turn and trust to him this morning, because in him, Jesus has paid it all. Well, the final contrast here is in the way we now relate to God. The way we relate to God is vastly different to how the Hebrews would have done so before they came to know Christ. The old covenant was faulty, but Jesus was perfect. You see, we were created by God to live in sweet harmony, in this living, vital relationship with him, our Creator. But how do we do that since we turned away from him, thinking that we know better? How do we now have this relationship with God? It's a massive question in the Bible, and ought to be a massive question for each one of us. How do I relate to God? How do I know God? How can I be united to him? How can I be a friend of God? In the Bible, it's revealed that God solidifies the relationship with his people by making a covenant with them. A covenant is a legally approved agreement between two parties in relationship. And so God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he took them to Mount Sinai, and there he made a covenant with Moses and with his people. And the covenant was two-sided. You read about it in Exodus 19. There in verse 6, God promises that his end is to make them a kingdom and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But then their side as a people was, in response to that, to obey God's law that he had given them on the mountain, the Ten Commandments. And when he says this, they say, I want to be in relationship with God, so I agree to do this. Exodus 19, verse 8. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. God says, I'll make you a kingdom. You must obey me. And they say, yeah, we will uphold our end of the agreement. We will obey you. But there was the problem. There was the fault line in the covenant. God would always uphold his side, but the people failed constantly to uphold their side in obeying him. So the ancient prophets promised that a better covenant would be made without the fault lines of a sinful humanity. A covenant that would be eternal and without the possibility of being broken by one party. There's a lengthy quote here, isn't there, from one of those prophets here in Hebrews chapter 8. A huge quote from Jeremiah as he looks forward to this new and better covenant where sinful people could be brought into a perfect relationship with the living God. He said, Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This new covenant, this agreement, this relationship would be held together by both God and a perfect representative for humanity. A representative unlike Moses. a representative who would never fail or sin or fall, a representative who would be on our behalf, upholding perfectly our end of the new covenant. And the one who represented us, of course, was none other than God's Son himself, Jesus Christ. God on one end of the agreement, God the Son on the other end of the agreement. What could possibly go wrong? Nothing can go wrong. We read it here in chapter 8, verses 6 to 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. This covenant, you see, the one that we are in if we know Christ as Savior, this relationship that we are in would not depend, does not depend upon our external obedience to God in order to be successful. Jesus Christ would accomplish all that we required in his 33 years on earth, perfectly obeying his Father in heaven. He would ensure that everyone who came to him by faith would be brought into this everlasting, vital relationship with his Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit would transform our lives from seeking to just externally obey God to internally desiring to follow him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. The Holy Spirit would come and write God's laws on our hearts so that we would say, this is what I desire. I long to live for God. I long to obey him because it's written on my mind and it's written on my heart. It's internalized. And he is my God and I am his people. You would not need to teach people within this covenant to know the Lord, because everyone within the covenant would already know the Lord and their sins would be remembered no more. That's what Jeremiah looked forward to. He looked forward to this coming Redeemer and he looked to him by faith. The previous necessity of cold obedience to external laws to God would be no more. No, people in relationship with God would long for him and long to follow him. If you have turned to Jesus Christ by faith, and if you do that this morning, this is what Jesus Christ has brought us into. This is what he brings us into. An unbreakable covenant between Christ and his Father. And when we are in Christ, we belong to this eternal covenant whereby we can never be lost. We can never be disfellowshipped from God. It can never be broken because it does not depend upon our obedience. It depends only on Christ's. And Christ is eternally pure, obedient, and he has rescued us by his cross from our sin. Do you see now how the symbols, the icons, the shadows, the gold, the silver, and the fine linen, the tables, the candlesticks, the curtain in closed rooms, they're all just so bland compared with him, with our living Savior? Glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They are all so insufficient, so meager, so small compared with him. Will you give up seeking to know God through other ways, through your own methods, through superstitious icons, through necklaces and visual symbols, but instead come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For as we will be later told, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Come and enjoy this morning this faith-filled relationship with the true God.